How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Several weeks ago in our Jeremiah class at the beginning, I asked the question, why do sad songs make us feel good? Sometimes there'll be a concert, a large crowd, and an artist is performing a song, and they usually will have a sad number. And the artist is performing the song, and it's usually minimal in its instrumentality, and it's usually slow in its beat, usually tone in its, the pitch is lower, and the crowd becomes very silent. And people are still, and sometimes their eyes are welling up with water, and sometimes you'll see tears going down their cheeks. And then when the song is over, everybody jumps up and claps, and they're smiling. Well, why is that? We had a little discussion about that in the Jeremiah class a few weeks ago, and you had some things to say about it. It appears that scholars and scientists have some things to say about it. They've actually studied in an academic and scientific way why this is the case. It's believed that when we interact with a piece of art, particularly music or poetry, that is about something sad, that we find it relatable. Oh, somebody else hurts too. And what happens is that certain chemicals, names of which I can't really pronounce, are released in our bodies, and it leaves us with a feeling of comfort. This is an interesting quote in an article about this subject, about why sad songs make us feel good, from the National Library of Medicine and National Center for Biotechnology Information. That sounds like these people know what they're talking about, on the subject of sad music. And they go into the history of it, going all the way back to the Greeks. The quote is this: given that in most circumstances, sadness is unpleasant, how then can it be associated with pleasure when expressed through music? Herein lies the so-called tragedy paradox, the seemingly contradictory idea that humans work to minimize sadness in their lives, yet find it pleasurable in an aesthetic context. The modern songwriter and singer Megan Maroney said it this way in a song: I write sad songs for sad people, something about the pain. I want every word to hurt, like blue eyes crying in the rain. This year we're focused on the prophets, and this is our monthly sermon on the prophets. And as you recall, Friday's reading is on the first chapter of Lamentations, of which the first five verses of the first chapter are read for us at the beginning. By any measure, the book of Lamentations, and the word lamentations means weepings. By any measure, this book penned by the prophet Jeremiah, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, is a collection of sad songs. Some of this material really would fit in the collection of messages contained in what we call the book of Jeremiah, but for some reason, these songs, these poems, these expressions of Jeremiah were set aside. They were dedicated and they were self-contained. And they are among the most saddest you'll ever read because they powerfully capture the tragedy of sin, because that's the greatest tragedy of all. Yet, embedded in these sad songs are also found jubilant declarations of hope. So I want us to survey the book of Lamentations today, this collection of songs of sadness and hope. It's about the fall of Jerusalem. It is sort of the final climactic act of everything that we've been reading about and studying about regarding the prophets this year. God sent the prophets to Israel and to Judah to get them to see the error of their ways and turn back to Him. And He warned them, if you don't, there are terrible consequences that will come. It came to Israel first with the Assyrian invasion and the actual decimation of Israel as a nation. Judah stood alone, and God kept sending prophets to them to turn them from their unfaithfulness. And they would have periods where things would be better, but it was a continual decline until it ended with not only the Babylonians subduing Judah, but because of resistant kings of Judah, finally Babylon wiping out Jerusalem, leveling it, leveling the temple, killing thousands of people, and hauling off thousands of others into captivity, leaving only just a remnant of people, including Jeremiah, back in the land. They're stunned. And you see that in the opening words of the book. And when you understand the scope of the history of Israel, the idea that this could ever happen to Jerusalem, when you consider the heady zenith days of David and Solomon, it would just be unthinkable. But it happened. And when you read the Lamentations, you feel the shock and you feel the pain. And Jeremiah makes it even more pointed because he's writing often in the first person. He will occasionally comment on Jerusalem or the people of Judah, but oftentimes in the book, and note this as you read it in the coming week, the rest of the book, he's writing in the first person. And there's three ways in which he does this. First of all, in a personal way, because he is living in Judah and he witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem and he's living in the aftermath of it. And so he suffers with them and he writes about his own pain and suffering being involved in this, though he himself had been faithful to God. He also writes from the first person as a representative of the people. He speaks of their sins as though they were his sins. He's identifying with the people. He speaks of the consequences of rebelling against God in a personal way, though he had not, to try to drive home the point of what these people were feeling, or at least what they should be feeling and thinking. And he also personifies the city. Sometimes he will comment on the city of Jerusalem, whose destruction was the final act of God's judgment against his people through this prophetic period. But he speaks sometimes as if he is the city, personifying it, this jewel capital in the Judean hills that was dominated by that beautiful temple built by Solomon, which now is a pile of smoldering rubble. And there's an answer very clear as to why this all happened. It's very clear. He's already mentioned it in that opening reading that we did. But also in chapter 1, verse 8, at the beginning, Jeremiah writes, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. In chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Note how he shifts the perspective there. The first reading was about Jerusalem, looking at it objectively, and then he takes on the people and he speaks for the people. And he confesses the rebellion. And then in verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Their sins have been well documented this year for us, haven't they? In our readings and our studies of the prophets, they mingled the true worship of God that came through the law of Moses with pagan rituals. They built idols alongside the temple of the living God. They had faith in these false gods. They had confidence in false prophets. They oppressed their neighbors. They were guilty. Many of them were guilty of adultery and drunkenness. And the thing that really did them in, they refused to listen to the prophets of God who had the message of salvation. And at times they even persecuted those prophets, sent from the very heart of God to turn them from their ways. And so what we have in the collection of the Lamentations is a very vivid picture painted with these painful words of what happens when we sin and refuse to repent. And I also want you to understand it from this even more specific perspective. It's like hitting the bullseye here. There are many things said in the Lamentations that can be applied to anyone who sins against God. But the real context here is on the consequences to the people who were supposed to be God's people, who have sinned against Him and not repented. This is really aimed at people who should know God and how to live before Him and what happens when they turn their back on Him. That's what really this collection of poems are about. And so look with me about sin's consequences, first of all. In chapter 2, verse 3, we see that one consequence is that God abandons. In chapter 2, verse 3, Jeremiah writes, He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. Chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. What a vivid description. It's like there's something you don't want anymore and you throw it down. Just get rid of it. In chapter 5, at the end of the collection, in verse 20, the prophet asks the question, Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? We hear occasionally of parents who abandon their children. It's a tragedy. This is a weird twist on that. This is a father abandoning his children because his children force him to abandon them. He can no longer be God and they be his children. So they have forced this abandonment on themselves. See, a fatal mistake that Judah made, and they were making it in their smugness, thinking that they had a leg up on Israel, who had fallen a century before, century and a half, because they were Judah and they had Jerusalem and they had the Davidic line and they had the temple and they had all this kind of stuff that they thought protected them. The fatal mistake they made was in assuming that God would always be there for them, that he would always shield Jerusalem, that their enemies would never overtake them. They were wrong. He abandoned them because of the consequence, as a consequence to their sins. And we would be foolish to think that would never happen to us. If we rebel against God and we persist in that, and we refuse to listen, and we refuse to turn, he'll do the same to us. And because of that, you see that isolation creeps in on a person. In chapter 1, verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. You're reaching out for help, nobody's there. Further in chapter 1, verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. Rebelling against God will slowly isolate you from real love. Can we comprehend that? There's only one place of real love. And that's God. And as it's demonstrated among his people, when they're what they ought to be. The friends we make and the allies we develop in our sins, they're frail bonds. They're shallow relationships. When we damage the tie we have to God and the tie we have to God's people, we maroon ourselves on an island of guilt and regret. Listen, people who have never named the name of Christ, people who have never professed to follow God and believe upon him, they suffer for their sins. But if you've been a believer in God and you have made an effort to follow after him, and then you, like the people we read about in the prophets, turn your back on God and you resist him and you refuse to listen to anyone who's trying to help you and guide you, and you persist in that rebellion, you're going to be the most miserable person on earth. That's where you will end up. These are the most miserable people that we're reading about right here. And this is something that should not be the main motivator, but it is something that is found here and it's worth considering. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. In other words, Jerusalem that was considered this special place because it was the dwelling place, the temple was, of the presence of God among his people and all these kinds of things, and how that Jerusalem became a showcase to some extent at some point. Now people look at Jerusalem with disgust. It's a natural thing that when a person walks with God and they serve him and they do good in his name, they build up influence. You know, some people really desire influence. No, you shouldn't. You should just be what you ought to be in serving God. And you know what happens? You're going to get influence. But you know what sin does? It destroys influence. People lose their respect for you. They won't listen to you. They won't come to you for help. And not only that, you won't be able to help them. You will learn too late that influence is a very valuable and meaningful thing. But sin destroys it. And we see that their joy is depleted. In chapter 5, verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You know, a dark cloud does that. Doesn't matter what you're doing, you're outside doing something, and a dark cloud comes over, it changes the whole atmosphere. This is like a dark cloud, the darkest of all clouds. And isn't it interesting, the day Jesus was crucified, the sun was darkened? Sin brings on this darkness that depletes all the joy. And when the consequences of sin, of rebelling against God, finally hit you, the simple joys of life, your activities, your work, your relationships, your fellowship, even eating and sleeping, are disrupted. And the joy is drained. That's what sin does. And leaves us with an inner anguish. In chapter 2, verse 18, their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. And then back to chapter 5, verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. It's gone. And what's left, what remains, is pain. And herein is the great lie that we all swallow when it comes to sin. And that is, we swallow the line that sin is going to fulfill us. I didn't say that sin is just going to feel good and be enjoyable. I said fulfill us. That means something that's deep and lasting. Sin never does that. There is a short-lived pleasure. There is a buzz of excitement to sin. There is this, you know, high that sets in immediately that goes as fast as it comes. But what settles in, what sticks, and what we're left with is an inner pain and a burdened heart that leaves us in despair. Sin leaves us with a bitter taste and it turns us into bitter people. I know at this point you're probably wondering, okay, this thing about sad songs making us feel good, where is that at? Well, it's here. Because something interesting happens in Lamentations. And it happens in the most unique place in all of the prophetic literature. Because what we're about to read, there is nothing more hopeful than what we're about to read, and it's found in the Lamentations. I appreciate the songs Ray selected this morning and led, including that one just a moment ago, Great is Thy Faithfulness. A lot of us have sung that song for years, and it's such a hopeful song, and it speaks of God's care and love and mercy and all that. Do we understand that those lyrics are built upon statements in the Lamentations, the Lamentations that we've just been reading? What an unusual marriage. Because Lamentations speaks so vividly and powerfully of sin's consequences, but also of the possibilities of hope. There is a structure to Lamentations you don't want to miss. You've already read chapter 1, your congregational readings. If you haven't, get on that here in the next couple of days. Read through this week, Lamentations 1 through 5. And as you do that, remember this structure. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the descriptions of the painful consequences of their sins that came via the fall of Jerusalem. And in chapters 4 and 5, they're about the painful consequences of sin seen in the destruction of Jerusalem. Did you notice that we read nothing as we sampled from the passages from chapter 3? Because chapter 3 is about hope. Right smack in the middle of all this groaning and crying and pain is chapter 3. And that tone is different. And that content is different. It's like a ray of light in the darkness. It's like a sip of cold water on a blistering hot day. Now again, Jeremiah is writing from the first person. This faithful prophet is writing from the first person. And to some extent, he is writing about his own personal suffering as he's caught up in this chaos and catastrophe. But he's also writing as a representative of the people. He is representing the guilty rebels because he so identifies with them. He is writing and he is speaking what they are thinking and feeling, or at least what they should be thinking and feeling. And maybe therein is the purpose. He is teaching them how to think and feel about all this. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Drop down to verse 14. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Now you're saying it again, aren't you? You're saying, okay, where am I going to start feeling good here? You see, this is real. Jeremiah is struggling, either personally or as a representative of the people, and he writes about the pain and suffering because the consequences of sin, and at a certain moment, he feels as if all hope is lost. But he realizes it is not. In verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, and the Lord has commanded it? Now, look what he says next in verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. Do you see this man working through this? Do you see him grappling with what all this means and how he should respond? That's the intent of it all. Do you know what you see really well when you're on the bottom? Do you know what you can do really well when you're flat on your back on the bottom? You can really look up. Because there's nothing else to do but look up. It's easy to think that when we're tasting the bitter consequences for our sins, that God hates us. That he is so disgusted with us that he will never again have anything to do with us. It's easy to think that all is lost and that we'll never know a good moment again. And if anybody should feel that way, it should be this bunch of people. They spurn God's law. They worship false gods. They abuse widows and orphans. They committed all sorts of sexual morality. They even practice, some of their leaders even practice, and some of their people, child sacrifice in honor of their idols. And on top of all that, when it was pointed out to them what they were doing and the warnings they were given out of God's concern, they refused to listen. And though this collection of weepings are so powerful in expressing God's displeasure with them, it's not the only thing Jeremiah writes about. He also writes about God's love and the hope that's found in it at this moment. It's like a teenage boy standing on the roadside in the gravel, and the ambulance and the police and all the other responders are there, and they're walking over to give him a breath test because he's been drinking. He lost control of his car. He crashed into another car. He hit a family, and two of the children are injured and being rushed to the hospital. It's like a woman who's sitting alone in a dark, dingy apartment. An apartment so cheap and nasty, you could cut the filth with a knife. Because she committed adultery. She destroyed her family. She lost her husband and her kids. And there she sits in her misery. It's like a man who hears the click of the prison door, which was the final act in the prosecution, where he had embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars, thought for years he was getting away with it, but finally it all caught up with him. His reputation is ruined, he's bankrupt, and he's locked away for 25 years. It's like in those moments, somebody standing up and declaring that God is merciful, compassionate, and faithful. That's exactly what Jeremiah does here. And it's not bad timing. It's needed timing. Before Jeremiah, for decades, had been crying out to these people to repent or face these consequences. And now, after the consequences have hit with a force of 10 tons, he is whispering these great truths about God. They're great and they're sweet. He speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases and his mercies never coming to an end in 3:22. Translations vary here a little bit. Some translations say, though through his mercies we are not consumed, or his compassions never fail. They're all very similar, and it's with the same end. And that is, here the one still living and thinking and breathing and speaking are aware that God is merciful and compassionate and loving. For you see, those left behind who hear Jeremiah's words and who read them, they see there's really only one reason why they were spared. God's mercy. This is where the book is difficult. Because in a very real way, God had abandoned these people and let their enemies run among them and wreak havoc. And there had been thousands of them who had been slain by the sword and suffered by famine and pestilence and died because of this invasion. Yes, there were some who were not spared. But those who are spared, they are living proof that God is merciful. While in one way, God does give up on some, and He will give up on us if we never turn back to Him, there are moments where it looks like we're on the precipice of falling into the abyss, never to be restored to God, but yet if we're living and we're breathing and we're thinking, there is still hope. And it's because God is merciful and compassionate. That's why. And if you are that person today, and you're breathing and living and thinking today, but yet you've been a rebel against God, you are alive and thinking and reasoning through this because God is compassionate on you. That's what he's confessing here. And even saying that they are new every morning, this compassion and love and mercy of God. New every morning. They're fresh and strong every day. Are there some people that just wear you out and drain you to the point that your compassion for them is just about gone? I admit, I've been guilty of that. God's not like that. He doesn't experience that. If he's extending mercy to us, then his compassion and care for us is new and strong every day. And he says in this great praise to God, great is your faithfulness. You see, there was faithfulness to God in his warnings. He told Judah what was going to happen to them. He told Jerusalem what was going to happen to them. He told Zedekiah what was going to happen. He told them, and he was faithful to that. It all came true. They were not empty promises or warnings. But there's also faithfulness in his mercy. God's love is not seasonal. It's not whimsical. It's solid, true, and always there. When you're on the bottom, look for God. And you'll truly see how great he is. And what an interesting expression where Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is my portion." This concept is introduced in the book of Numbers chapter 18 regarding the Levitical priesthood. When they were divvying up the land of Canaan, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of the priests and the Levitical workers at the tabernacle, they weren't given land to farm and work. They were given cities to live in, and then their resources, their means of making a living came from the offerings and the gifts at the tabernacle. And the expression was, instead of depending upon the land to get your resources, you're going to depend upon the Lord. The Lord is your portion. It's the idea of like getting a slice of food. In the Psalms, it comes to mean something very, very spiritual. And the psalmist writes about the Lord being his portion. That is the way that Jeremiah uses it here. And that is this: God is my source of survival. It's him alone who sustains me. It is God that I need and nothing else. Can we get to that point that it's God, that's the only thing I need? It's not even food and shelter. I like to have that. But regarding what I really need, it's just God. Sometimes a person has to lose everything to see that having God is all that matters. Thankfully, they came to see that and change their ways. But they had to lose everything to see that God is the only thing that matters. Don't make that mistake. Don't be so hard-hearted that you have to be stripped down of everything just to see how much God matters. Because God is expecting and wanting and has designed in this experience of suffering for our sins, He has designed in this a response we're to have. And in this third chapter of Lamentations, Jeremiah writes about that. These truths about God's mercy and love and compassion, His faithfulness and His unending concern. Look what that should prompt in us. In verse 25, as we read a moment ago, he says it's good to wait on the Lord. Now look at the context here. It's about when sin's consequences has crushed you. What next? Wait on the Lord. Wait for His salvation quietly. And what does he mean by waiting quietly? Well, you just bear this yoke, as he writes about it in verse 27. Or as he says in verse 28, sit down, be quiet, and take your medicine. That's what he's saying. I mean, that's my paraphrase. Some of you went right down to the text thinking that's right in there. But what he does say is let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. You know where the hope is? The hope is in God, but the hope is in learning the lessons God wants us to learn. And that starts with accepting and absorbing the consequences. When the consequences of my sins fall down upon me, I need to take my medicine. When God lays it on us, we need to take it humbly. We need to accept responsibility with no excuses and no blame put on somebody else. It is a clear indicator when you speak with someone who is caught up in sin and you try to work with them and reason with them and they start talking about excuses and blaming other people, there's no hope for that person. That's what this text says. There's only hope if you accept what you've done and you take the consequences with no excuse. We shouldn't kick and cry about how bad we have it now. There's no reason for these people of Jerusalem to complain about their lot. We need to be quiet and just take it. Because if we don't, we will not learn the right lessons and we'll end up on the bottom again. And he says, but this other ray of hope here, verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. These consequences don't come merely to crush us. They come to teach us and to lift us up to better things. God sometimes has to take us down to lift us up. And herein is the hope, even in the midst of all this suffering for sin, and that is, God is working through this for your good. This is discipline. So you'll grow into the kind of person He wants you to be. That's why accepting the consequences and absorbing them and accepting the responsibility is so important. Because then we begin to be lifted up. And he says in verse 40, let's test and examine our ways, return to the Lord, let us lift up our hearts and minds to God in heaven. You know, what happens when you lose something important? You look everywhere, right? And isn't it always something little? I've never misplaced a sofa. I haven't. I've had several. I've never lost one. But I've lost car keys and a certain piece of paper, a certain document that was important I needed. And what do? We look in all the little places, right? All the nooks and crannies, in the back of the drawer, under the sofa, or between the cushions or under the car seat. We just look in all these hideaway places, don't we? Because it's hiding from us. Critical to returning to God is looking for and purging out all the remaining sin and all the nooks and crannies. We need to confess our sins to God and ask Him to help us find every shred of it that's left inside of us. In some kind of behavior or attitude or speech, we need to clean house. That's what this all should do to us. Prompt us to do that. And this is in conjunction with not just getting up off the bottom. The point is not just to get us out of those negative consequences. As it says here in verse 41, it's so that we're lifted up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. God wants us up off the bottom, not just to spare us of suffering. He wants us up off the bottom to get close to Him. And that comes by getting rid of those sins. Something very unusual happened in London in the years during the war, but especially in the year or two after the Second World War. As you probably know, large portions of London were bombed by a German aircraft. Sometimes parts of whole streets were destroyed and there were just buildings leveled and rubble everywhere. When they began to clear the rubble, some of that soil had been covered up by buildings for decades and decades, even centuries. And what began to happen in some of those lots now that were cleared by the bombs is flowers began to sprout up, including a very beloved one over there called fireweed. And it's called fireweed because it's the kind of plant that thrives in soil that has been exposed to intense heat. And has a really tender, small, beautiful little flower to it from the bomb site where the ground had been concussed and the soil had been scorched. We grew up little flowers. We can get to the point in our lives that all that's left is rubble, ashes, and smoke. And it's because of our sins. It's because God's dropped a bomb on us. And not only did we deserve it, we needed it. And it's then, by embracing all of that and understanding all that, as the Lamentations help us to do so, from that can come new life. Because the end of the prophetic messages was not God's going to punish and destroy. The prophets proclaim God's going to punish and destroy, but to the end of providing finally salvation to all that will last forever. Let us weep with Jeremiah this week and learn a lot. Brother Ray's going to lead us in another hymn. And as we sing this song, contemplate your relationship to God. If you've not responded to the call of the gospel of Christ, this is an opportune time to confess your faith in Him, to turn from your sin, and to experience forgiveness of sins through baptism, as the blood of Christ cleanses you. If you need to respond, won't you do so as we stand and sing together?